You should have your Bibles open again to Isaiah 51. And we're trying to finish the background information on understanding the importance of Abraham, why God is calling him out and what he's doing with him. And for us is understanding and appreciating why Paul utilizes him in the book of Romans as a demonstration of God's Jehovahness and grace. And as that grace concept begins to build within us as we finish off the first major cornerstone of the book of Romans. In Isaiah chapter 53 again, I forget what I had on the board here. That'll do. There's our timeline chart. Time past, but now and to come. It's important that you understand again when the original covenant that was made with Abraham took place when he was just Abram, that God covenanted with him in three major areas, that he was going to be great, he was going to have a great name and a great land or associated with that special land concept. He's going to be a great nation. And it's interesting because all of these issues you can find countered by the adversary. The adversary is going to attempt to counter the greatness of Israel. His function out here in the Lord's day of wrath is going to, if he can, take the remnant of Israel and destroy them. And actually, you'll find places, even in the prophets, to wipe them off the face of the earth. Wipe their name out of. The name issue is very important to God. And in fact, just the opposite is going to take place. Once you get into the kingdom and you go into the next dispensational period that's biblically mentioned, called the dispensation of the fullness of times, where God will take the dominion of the heavenly places now by the church, the body of Christ, the kingdom of heaven on this earth, established with the theocracy of Israel, combine them together under and bring all of the universe under the one imperial headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the, what Paul calls the dispensation of the fullness of times out here. When that takes place, the memory and the issues of the adversary and his role and his policy of evil, they're going to be the ones that are destroyed and forgotten. They're going to be the ones that are going to be totally annihilated. And it's interesting that it's going to be done throughout the Lord's day of wrath as the Lord comes back to function as the deliverer and the avenger. It comes in stages. And it's fascinating as you see that in the book of Revelation, how he's going to take that policy of evil apart and dismantle it, and then he is going to demolish it and finally destroy it completely off the face of the earth. And there are so many issues. When we were studying how we got our English Bible, I showed you some of the fantastic way that your Bible is put together, those parallels that you have between what begins in the book of Genesis and what gets completed in the book of Revelation. These are counters to each other, and it's all of this human history in between is the angelic conflict with which God is going to repossess the possessions of the adversary. Israel with the earth, the church, the body of Christ with the heavenly places. With that in mind, look again at God's purpose with that Abrahamic covenant. Isaiah makes mention of him and Sarah so that they are reminded of that as they are going to go into the fifth course of punishment. And it's interesting that if you go back to Leviticus 26 and you realize that for these, the first four had the possibility to be reformed. And we won't go back and look at it, though I'm tempted to. But when you see the breakdown of the five courses of punishment in Leviticus 26, you see where God will tell them, if you will not be reformed by all of these, then I will do this to you. Then another course. And they had the possibility, in fact, they even did so between the first and second courses in the interlude of the Davidic covenant. That's where things started to turn back around. They actually started to enjoy some of the blessings of the law contract under David's reign. The nation had hit its high water mark under David's reign and under Solomon's for a little while before Solomon just turned his back on his sonship edification and took the nation into the rest of the courses of punishment. But there is a glimpse of that, a fantastic interlude here between the first and second courses, and it was given to the nation of Israel to understand when. That's why Isaiah is so long and why Isaiah is so important to Israel. because he is functioning just before they go under the fifth. And it's, they were given to understand, if you go into the fifth, there's no turning back. No matter what you say, no matter how much you cry, no matter how much you pray, no matter how much you... That's why you've got passages even in the book of Psalms that says, when you cry unto me, I'm not going to hear you. You have actually passed a point of no return. Once that hits, and you go under the Assyrian Babylonian captivity, by the way, that's important because of where this guy came from. The very headquarters of the adversary. Now that headquarters is going to move. By the way, I won't show it to you right now, but I can tell you where Satan's headquarters is going to be out here at the beginning of the fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment. He's going to move his headquarters to a particular location. I think, if I can remember it, I wasn't prepared to... I think it's Smyrna. But the seat of Satan is in the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation that all the writers like to write about those churches. They like to say, we're in the Laodicean period of the church age. Well, first of all, church age is not in the Bible anywhere. That's an invention of the wisdom of men in seminary. It's this dispensation of grace. That's the biblical understanding of it. Secondly, not one of the seven letters mentioned in the first four chapters of Revelation have anything to do with us. Those churches have not existed yet. Those are all churches that are going to exist when the Lord resumes his program with Israel, and those are Jewish in nature. And one of those, God says, I know what you've done, and I know the seat of Satan is there. He's going to have his headquarters there as he then moves himself back into Jerusalem. And then finally, God is going to move him back out over. He's going to move back over into Shinar again, where Abraham came from, there of that Chaldean Babylonian area, what we now know as present-day Iraq. And as I said before, when the kingdom is set up for the 1,000 years... I showed you this many, many moons ago, but in the book of Revelation, God's going to set up a zoo out there in Baghdad or in Iraq. There'll be a zoo that he's going to set up where he's going to have in cages the major the fallen angels, there's going to be unclean spirits and demons that are going to be in cages. You can go see them. You say, well, I never heard of that. Well, it's just plain as day if you just read your Bible. All you've got to do is read it. But then again, most people wait on me to point it out to them. But the problem is that what I'm after here is that you have some appreciation of the fact of what God is doing with Isaiah when he is threatening this fifth course. You're going past a point of no return, and everything that is sitting in that fifth course is going to happen to you. And that's exactly what happened. Of course, they saw nothing of this dispensation of grace being brought in or any interruption in Israel's program. So that original covenant God had with Abraham, he's going to continue to do unthwarted, even though the adversary strikes to the degree that when this hits, Israel now is going to come under what the prophet Jeremiah will call the lawful possession of the adversary. They're going to sell themselves to the adversary. That's why Isaiah says what he says here so harshly. Pick it up again at verse 1 here in Isaiah chapter 53. I want you to get the thrust of what he's doing where the land is concerned. That's the issue I'm really after, the land issue. Again, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. I'm tempted to stop there, but in fact, I think I will just say one thing about that. Again, the most tempting thing in the world is to go to the Sermon on the Mount and say, that's how we're going to live our lives. That's how many pastors teach today. I mean, big shot, big time guys that'll make more money, write more books, and be more famous than I'll ever be. I'm a nobody from nowhere, and I'll never get anywhere. I'm just here. And that's how I want it. That's fine with me. But when you go to Matthew and you start seeing, in fact, there's a pastor once that taught that we were supposed to knock, seek, and ask. And that's the way that we were, and they went to Matthew to do that, the Sermon on the Mount. The Christians today are to knock, seek, and ask. No, you're not. You're not to knock, seek, and ask because those are three terms. That's terminology that's indicative of Israel's program. One of those things actually comes up here. Ye that seek the Lord. There is a seeking concept that they were supposed to be performing when John began his earthly ministry, or his ministry, and began speaking the words of comfort. There was a critical moment at which now the knocking, seeking, and asking is supposed to begin taking place. They could knock, seek, and ask all they want. During the 400 years of silence, God's still not going to talk to them. And it had to do, all of those issues had to do with the doctrine of the Christ, who the Christ is. And when they come along here and he calls about follow after righteousness, that hearkens to some things Christ said himself. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, and his righteousness, and all these things, you know, well, that is absolutely for the remnant of Israel in what they were given to understand, sitting all the way back in their prophets. But anyway, I just say that so that when you come across these things and you say, that sounds familiar. I've read that somewhere else. I've heard that somewhere else. Isn't that in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount? Isn't that in the gospel accounts? Yes, it is. And that's why I've said so many times, everybody thinks that when Jesus came along, he was just kind of some itinerant preacher. And he just got up every morning and said, I don't know what to do today. I haven't got a job. I'm unemployed. I don't know. I think I'll go up to the Sea of Galilee and walk on it. That sounds like fun. Or I know. I'm going to take my disciples. We're going to go out on the Sea of Galilee. I'm going to just scare the living daylights out of them. Bring a storm up. See how bad I can scare. You know, people's understanding of the Bible and of the Lord is little more than a Sunday school storybook quarterly understanding. Everything he did, and again, they sell him so short on understanding that he had a program that he was adhering to. Everything that he did, everything that he said had already been told about. It's been written in the prophets. He's not making it up. He has a schedule that he has to keep. He is on schedule, on track. He has been fully educated as a son by his heavenly Father. He is wakened every morning. His ear is awakened by his Father. He gives him the instructions for that day. They are all commensurate with what is already sitting back in the prophets for the Christ and how the Christ is to talk, what he's to say, where he's to go. The healings that he performed were not some random act. They were actually done according to certain healings. And by the way, he healed a lot of things, but there were specific hallmark healings, plural, that he was supposed to perform that were indicative of Israel's program. They were all designed to draw attention to the fact that he's the Christ. And nobody else can do that except the Christ. And again, they blew that because of the corrupted scholarship doctrine of the publicly accepted, popularly well-publicized theologians of their day. The popularly well-publicized theologians, well-written up in Biblia Sacra Thecra or Grace Journal or some of these other journals that go running around, don't have it right. Scholarship has never had it right, and they don't today. The scholars today do not understand God's Word rightly divided. And I'm not trying to stand up here and say I am. I know better than they do. I do know better than they do. And whatever truth they get, they're going to get in spite of their scholarship, not because of it. The first thing a scholar learns is to have no faith in the book that he holds in his hand. That's the first thing a scholar's taught. You can't believe what's on the page. You have to go back and construct it yourself. Can you imagine how that makes a person feel? I can, because I was there one time. It makes you feel like a god. I get to tamper with the very living words of the living God, and I can make them say what I so want them to. That's power, like you can't imagine. Anyway, that's why this is critically important for you to have some background on this information. And that's why when these words register to you, you say, that's what the Lord was doing. That was already written about. That was told to those people long before he ever got here. They were responsible for it. And by the way, a large part of the Lord's earthly ministry, this thing is so muddy, a large part of the Lord's earthly ministry was to bring the nation under the umbrella of their accountability. You now, can you imagine that? How would you like it today if suddenly somebody walked in that door and they said, "All right, this church has had enough time. You are now going to be held accountable for every doctrine contained in Romans through Philemon. Account for yourself." Every one of you would point at me. You'd say, "He didn't teach us. He's taken 20 years to get through Romans." All right, they had 400 years here, plus all of this prior to that, and the Lord mixes no words when He brings that nation under accountability. Now is that there's always, listen carefully, there always comes a time in your life when there's no more time. And that happened when John the Baptist started preaching in the wilderness the words of comfort to Israel. He preached comfort to the remnant, but he had some scalding words for the scholars called the Pharisees and the Sadducees of his day. But he was bringing them under accountability. That's going to happen to you too. You're one heartbeat away from full accountability. Anyway, he says, "Hearken unto me, that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock." The whole doctrine of the rock is sitting back here in the law. They have that whole doctrine back there. "Whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged, look unto Abraham your father, and to Sarah that bare you." Notice what Isaiah does to them. He takes them right back to Genesis 12, right back to Genesis 15, right back to the time of the Abrahamic covenant. "When Abraham your father and to Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him." There's the blessing issue. "And increased him." But look at verse 3. And sitting in verse 3 is the specialness of the land. "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her," notice this, "waste places." Well, wait a minute. Didn't I read somewhere back here in Deuteronomy, especially if you go back to the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy, I'm tempted to do that, although if I do everything I'm tempted to do, I'm never going to get done. And again, you're going to be pointing at me and saying, "He's the one." But if you go back to, say Numbers, the book of Numbers, and you go back to about the 13th chapter, you ought to refresh yourself or at least let your mind's eye go back there. And say, "Oh yeah, that was the time where, remember when Israel comes up to the land just with Moses and he sends the spies out into the land?" I've got charts and things to go to on that, but I don't think I'll take the time to do it. But again, it's in that period when they cross over the Red Sea, and between the 15th to the 19th chapter of Exodus, right in there is where they get their five courses or five levels of instruction in God's Jehovahness and grace. And when that happens, they come to a time where He's going to come up to the land and they're going to spy it out. And they send the spies out. This is recorded in Numbers 13. And they send them out of every tribe. They send a bunch of spies over there. They go back and they say, check it out and see if that's how that land is really flowing with milk and honey. If you go back there and read, it says that when they bore the grapes, they had to take a cluster of grapes, and it took two guys just to carry the grapes back in there. These must have been enormous. I mean, think of the wine. Think of the wealth of that land. But look at what he says here. He says he will comfort all her waste places. Well, the land is spoken of here in verse 3 in a far, far different way than it was spoken when the spies spied it out back in Numbers 13. What has happened between the time right here and the time right here? What happened in between this time before they go into the fifth course of punishment and back here in Numbers 13, when they had spied it out and it was really a land flowing with milk and honey? It had super grapes, super food. It was all that was said about it. Something has happened. That's right. The adversary, Satan himself, He knows, like I said, on that map, he understands the value of this land. And one of the things he's going to do as soon as Abraham got out of Haran and came down here, a fight ensued for that land. And one of the things he begins doing is he begins taking this land and he begins defiling it every way he can. And that land comes under horrific attack from the adversary. So much so that even the environmental issues of that land and its ability to produce food and all of that is commensurate with Israel's own decline under the five courses of punishment. The farther they went, the worse it became on their land. But notice it's not always going to be that way. But look at what he says there. The adversary, by the way, he goes after that thing with a vengeance. He attacks it, defiles it, corrupts it. Not to mention that the courses of the curses come along due to breaking God's law covenant. Some of the things that land endures is a direct result of Israel's breaking of the law covenant and God bringing on that land those courses of curses or courses of punishment. And they're now ready to go under the fifth. But it's just, I want you to see that land issue here. He's going to make her wilderness like Eden. He's going to restore it. See, it's not always going to be that way. And her desert like the garden of the Lord. This is hearkening all the way back to Adam now, where God planted a garden eastward in Eden. He's going to make that thing like that again. Joy and gladness shall be found therein. The idea is that that's not what's there today. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. And he goes on in verse 4, "Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for the law shall proceed from me. I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people." Notice the light of the people is what Israel was supposed to be. They were to draw all of the nations of the world to them. Because there in Jerusalem is going to be the King of the world, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And all that his Jehovahness and grace will be put on display. Israel was supposed to be that light, that salt, and all of those kinds of things that would be a blessing of the Gentiles. And by the way, that takes us actually back to Genesis 12. That's what he's talking to Abraham about there in Genesis 12. Come back to that. That's why you get all the blessing going on. And that's the other thing, the last thing we want to notice. You have a similarity with Adam and Abraham in the issue of greatness. And by the way, just speaking that again, since you're right here in Genesis 12, flip the page back and go back again to Genesis 10. I just wanted to point something out. There's a whole lot more goes on at the Tower of Babel than what most people think about. If you go back, look at chapter 10 and pick this up at verse 6. This is right after. Now I know we're getting historical whiplash here because we're going all over the place, but now you've got to think, okay, now we're just coming out after the flood of Noah, and chapter 10 gives you the breakdown of the nations of the world. But what I want you to see is to come back and look at verse 6 especially. Come down to verse 6. He says, "And the sons of Ham," these are the Hamites. Now you have to plug this into what God said concerning Shem, Ham, and Japheth. "Cush, Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan." There's your beginning of the Canaanites. Now these are the peoples that the adversary is going to especially pick out and use to implement his policy of evil. And then he goes on, "The sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Rama, and Sebtika, and the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord." All I'm after there especially is that you get the idea of, and notice he says, "The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar." That's right over where Abraham came out of. And that's that concept also. But what I want you to see is that over there in this stronghold headquarters of the adversary, he's developing something, and this is all as far as I'm going to go with this morning, mighty. What he's developing in this area is something that is to be mighty in the earth. That's that greatness concept. And again, Satan attempts to produce a great or mighty nation, and then he's going to make that an international concept. And the greatness of the human race under his authority. Come to chapter 11 and see that in look at chapter 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, go to and let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go, let us build a city whose tower and a tower whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make a name. There's the name concept. Lest we be scattered abroad in the face of the whole earth. All I'm after there is, again, you see that name issue. There's a countering. When God takes Abraham here in chapter 12 and says, I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. This is a counter to the adversary's move of establishing an internationalistic form of government on this earth. He's actually moving to get out of almost checkmate. He's moving to get out of check with the adversary by raising up Abraham. And what you'll see is that the adversary wasn't even close to winning the game. And that great name, great concept comes up again. The core of what happens then between chapters 12 and 15, where we actually have our verse. I want to just note a couple of things there very quickly in closing. We'll finish with this. There in chapter 12 is where you get the Abrahamic covenant that is set forth in some detail in those first three verses. Then there's some things that Abraham has to do when God begins to separate or sanctify him. You come down to chapter 13, for instance, and you get God telling Abraham at the end of the chapter to go walk in the breadth and length of the land. And then you have an issue where he has to separate from his nephew Lot. And Lot gets himself in a big pot of trouble in chapter 14 and gets himself taken by Chedorlaomer. There's one thing I want to bring out here before we finish today. In fact, this is how I'm going to finish this thing up today. In Genesis chapter 14, a very mysterious character comes onto the scene. In the battle that takes place of Abraham, when Abraham battles the five cities, the five kings, under one major king by the name of Chedorlaomer, there in chapter 15. We've kind of gone through this many years ago. But I want you to see as it ends, Abraham actually takes a small ranger detachment and goes up there and actually wins. By the way, this will tell you that Abraham is also very skilled at warfare. And it also tells you that where there's a... I think the major reason you have the 14th chapter sitting there is so that you're given to understand before... By the way, Abraham knew that he was not going to live to see the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And we know that from the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He was anticipating it, but he knew that it wouldn't come yet. And the 14th chapter here tells you there's going to be a fight for this thing before it's all over. But anyway, that's another issue. What I'm after is that after the battle is over, this little runt from Sodom, the king of Sodom, who is a political wizard that's only eclipsed by some of our own political wizards in Washington, he wants to go out and he wants to force Abraham to say that he made him rich. Verse 17, look at what it says. Come down to the 17th verse. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him. Now these are five kings. In fact, you can see it pretty kind of here on the board. Here's Zoar, that's one of them. you probably can't make it out very well. I don't know if I've got, I've got one. Let's go to this one. It's a newer, it's a map that, it's not too bad. Yeah, this is back, this is all right, because this is back before, this is back in the time that we're talking about here, because the Sea of Galilee still is called the Sea of Kinnereth, and the Salt Sea was still the Salt Sea and not the Dead Sea, although the parameters of it aren't right for the period in which it's talking about. But these cities were all around the southern end of the Dead Sea, down here at the bottom. I don't know if you can see that from my head or not. But they were all around this bottom perimeter. This is where Lot went. You can kind of see, well, you can't either, but Zoar is right there. That's Zoar. That's one of the five cities. And basically what that was is Las Vegas. When Abraham was looking and tells Lot, he says, look, this is paraphrasing it, but he basically says, I'm fed up with you. You just take your silly daughters and you point in any direction you want to go, and that's yours. By the way, God did not honor that. Because when God took Abraham, he said, I want you to look north, east, south, and west, and everything your eyes sees, I'm going to give it to you. God completely overrode Lot sitting down here in Hollywood or Disney World. That was Disney World, where all the gays are. And this is kind of a combination of Hollywood, Disneyland, and Las Vegas. And so, and they were, it was all well lit down there and everything, and that's where Lot goes. So Lot goes down there and gets himself in a whole lot of trouble. But anyway, the reason I'm bringing that out is so that you understand, when Lot's taken and Abram actually wins the battle over these five cities at the southern end down here, this one particular king, the king of Sodom, comes running out here and he says this to him. He says, the kings that were with him in the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale. But there's another guy that comes on. You get two kings here. You get the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, which is Hebrew terms run together. Melchizedek. Melchi is king, and Tzedek, you have king and plus R, king of righteousness, is what Melchizedek actually means. Because Melchizedek, Tzedek, which is T-S-E-D-E-Q in Hebrew, T-S-E-D-E-Q, Tzedek, king of righteousness. But he was not, that was his by name. And Melchizedek, he was also king of Salem. And Salem is the Hebrew term, expression of shalom, which is peace. So he's king of righteousness, king of peace. This king of righteousness, king of peace, is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who's going to once again function in the Melchizedekian priesthood for the remnant out there in the book of Hebrews. He brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. Now that's what I'm after. Most High God, verse 19. And he blessed him. He's blessed Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now here's what I'm after. I've come back to this because I want you to see, again, the Bible's own definition for what Most High means. This is where you get educated as to what it means to be Most High. Look at what he says. And Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God. Now he's going to define that, comma, possessor of heaven and earth. That's what's wrapped up in that Most High concept. Possessor of heaven and earth. That's what the conflict is all about. When Satan fell, he took possession of the heavenly places and the governmental structure in the heavenly places. He also was able to knock off Abraham as the monarch of the earth, and he took possession of the earth. Now, all of human history is to find out in that conflict and resolve that issue of who is Most High God. That's why in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 14, we don't have time to go there, That's why in the five I wills of the adversary, I wonder if I still have that. I wonder if I still have that on there. It'd be neat if I did, wouldn't it? I know this isn't it. This is the bloody lane. I bet I knocked it off. I'm sure I did. Rats. I could have used that. Anyway, in the concept of the Most High God, you remember the three thrones? That's why the adversary doesn't say, I will be Yahweh. Or he doesn't say, I will be God, or I will be the Lord. He said, I will be like the Most High. And it doesn't occur there because you've already been educated to it in Genesis 14. When you hear those terms, Most High, you know that going on with that is possessor of heaven and earth. That's what the adversary is after. So the Lord's going to take back this earth by using Abraham, and that's why he becomes such a bone of contention. And this is another fascinating passage down here, because Abram basically comes along and tells the king of Sodom to get lost. He's not going to take so much as a shoelace of the booty of the battle, the stores that they got, only except to pay off his own little ranger company, and he's going to pay them and make sure that they each get their portion. And this is sitting right on the cusp of chapter 15. And look at this, and here's how we'll end. After these things, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. All right, now that terminology should be understood by you. When he tells Abram after this battle took place, after he had this confrontation with Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace, and what he did, he gave a tenth to him. He gave off the top of the heap to Melchizedek. He didn't keep as much as a shoelace for himself. And that whole issue when notice that Abram never says anything to Melchizedek. He doesn't do any of the talking. Melchizedek does the talking. Abram does all the listening. And Abram probably had enough money to buy and sell Melchizedek, I don't know how many times over. But Abram understood who was in a position of authority. And when he listened to him, he heard those words, Blessed be Abram, of the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That reiterates to him, there's going to be a battle for that kingdom. There's going to be a battle for this earth, and you're the center of it. The epicenter of that battle is Abraham. And what God is going to be able to do, even though it's not our program, and even though it is Israel's program, and we're not going to be involved in it, but what he's going to do is to do something that Abram had no power to do himself. He's going to act graciously toward Abram. He's going to function in his Jehovahness and his grace to do something that not Abram nor his descendants could ever do for themselves. He repeatedly does this, not just with Abram, but with Isaac and with Jacob. They all have birth problems. And God is always there to intervene there. And what he does is, each time he does that, he underscores, this is a nation of my own creation. This is a new national entity. And God did that to their benefit without compromise to himself, because he could pour out all of his wrath upon his son, who is going to be their kinsman redeemer. And this is supposed to be as an illustration to us in this dispensation of grace, the greatness of God's grace to perform when you can't. Verse 1 of chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great, there's that word great again, reward. You may not live to see it, but you will. By the way, he will see it. There's going to become a time, he's going to say, Jesus could come along and talk about the fact that Abram looked to see this day. He's going to be resurrected, and he's going to see it finally. He won't live physically long enough to see it, but he's going to be resurrected, and he will see it. Verse 2, he says, Then Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer? He's a Gentile. This isn't going to work, Lord. Notice what he's. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. This can't happen. This is a Gentile. Verse 4, And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir. By the way, the heirship issue will come up in Romans 4. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars. That's what he does when he comes. That's what that little chart I was showing you, chart 52, the bloody lane, which on Tuesday I'll just briefly go over. He takes him out. He shows him the stars. I'm not saying that he actually saw these things. This isn't my picture. I got this off the internet. But it does depict Abram looking up at the stars and standing in this lane of blood where the five animals are given and three of them are divided in half. And the Lord is going to perform something for Abraham that he couldn't do himself. And I like how the King James translators put it. Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And here's our verse. This is verse 3 of Romans 4, verse 6 of chapter 15 of Genesis. And he, Abram, believed in Jehovah. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Yahweh, the sacred tetragrammaton. He believed in the Jehovahness of God. And he, God, the Lord, Jehovah, counted it. What did he count? His belief. Not his belief and, not his sacrificing of Isaac, but his belief. He counted it. There's your Hebrew expression for the accounting term. He put righteousness to his account and counted it to him for righteousness. That's what we have covered time after time after time, that you have to have two things to be declared that. You have to have your sins forgiven and the imputation of righteousness for you to be justified. And at that time, God could do that to Abraham in light of what he was going to do on the cross, in the crosswork of Christ, depicted in these animal sacrifices, part of it, as well as impute to him his very own righteousness. Abraham has justification unto eternal life. But that's not the only justification he needs. And that's not the only justification he's going to get. He's going to get justified again, never unto eternal life. But he's going to get justified by works in the 22nd chapter when he offers his son Isaac. And then he's going to be called the friend of God. To some, it will be a good moniker. To others, it will be a terrible moniker. Anyway, well, that takes us out of time for today. And we'll have to stop right there. But I think you've got enough anyway. Some of these were a little scatterbrained. That's why I didn't have class notes on this, because I wasn't really sure in what direction I was going to take everything. There's only one other thing I want to cover before we get back to Romans 4 and get going on that, and that's these animals. And I just want to mention them to you in a gist way so that you understand. Look at what happens as soon as that ends, verse 6. He tells him in verse 7 to get out of Ur and why he brought him out of Ur. And then beginning in verse 9, through the rest of this, he's going to deal with this bloody lane. And he's going to tell him to take a heifer, a she-goat — a heifer is a cow — a she-goat, a ram, all of 3 years old, and then a turtle dove and a young pigeon. There's five animals, three of which he's going to cut in half, stem to stern, not this way, this way, and lay them open. And it's not going to immediately happen that in that day. It's going to wait until night falls, and Abraham's going to have to shoo away birds. And this is all typology. But there's two animals he's not to divide, the last two, the turtle dove and the young pigeon. There's five animals total, and all I want to do is just cover very quickly that, because, again, understanding what he's doing with him and how he's doing it, the how is what's important to Romans 4, because the how is by his Jehovahness and grace. And that's how you were justified, the same way Abraham was, by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. And that's how God has always done it. Anyway, hopefully this will give you some... If you've done your homework assignment, like I've asked you to, you should have read, reread, and re-reread Genesis 12 through probably 22 would be good, but especially 12, 13, 14, and 15, and that'll give you an understanding of what God's doing with Abraham here and the greatness of what he's about to do with him in this covenant. Well, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up on Tuesday night, and we'll finish looking at these things with Abraham. Then we'll have all that done. We'll get back to Romans 4. And really make pretty quick work out of that, because there's with the background now, we can understand, appreciate what's going on without having to take the time to cover it. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up where we left off in Romans 4 on Tuesday night, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity of studying together these things. We thank you for the opportunity to be members of the body of Christ and to have understood your grace to us through the cross work of Jesus Christ. We're grateful, Father, for the opportunity to have the open doors of communication and take your word and make it a part of our understanding and our inner man. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented this day, that we might take this information and it might be a building to our edification and the strengthening of our inner man, and give us the wisdom and perspective that you yourself have and that Paul had when we come to this fourth chapter. We ask again that these things will work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.